Reformation Church exists to glorify God and fulfill the Great Commission in Southeast Iowa and around the world by transforming life and culture through worship, discipleship, and joyful hospitality. We pray this content blesses you and equips you to bring all of your life underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To learn more about us, go to refchurchwashington.org. That's refchurchwashington.org.
Continue to see as we travel throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is a new Israel. He is a faithful Israel, reliving Israel's history and creating a new Israel in him, a new humanity. Where Adam and Israel failed in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, Jesus has come to succeed and to make all things new. And we see this in chapter 1, starting even with his genealogy, where there's this emphasis on him being the seed of Abraham. Well, if you remember right, the seed of Abraham is Israel. He promised him a ton of offspring, which would become the nation of Israel. But there would be one seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's Jesus. We also know from his genealogy that he is the son of David, which makes him the king in Israel, the king of Israel, the final king, the true king. We also know from his genealogy that he's a descendant of Aaron, from whom the priesthood in Israel descended. And so we have here, at the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus being spoken of as a new Israel. And this becomes extra interesting when four Gentile women are included in his genealogy. Literally, in his physical body is the lineage of four Gentile women, emphasizing all the more that there is a new Israel made up of not only Jews, but Gentiles. And this new Israel is the church, one that would reach and save all the nations. Then in chapter 2, over the last few weeks, we've seen the Exodus. Pharaoh had court magicians. Herod is surrounded by chief priests and scribes that he wants to find out where Jesus is being born so he can have him killed. Pharaoh kills innocent Hebrew children. So does Herod. He sends out a demand in Jerusalem that all male infants under the age of 2 would be murdered. Sounds very familiar to the book of Exodus. Moses had to flee Egypt because his life was in danger to Midian, and then returned to Egypt to deliver his people in the Exodus. Jesus had to flee Jerusalem to Egypt, and then returns from Egypt to Jerusalem, where he would die for our sins to save his people and deliver us. Herod has become Pharaoh. The Jewish leaders have become the Egyptians, and a new Moses has arrived to deliver those who are oppressed by tyrannical rulers. While Israel's priests and elders scheme with a wicked ruler named Herod, Gentile wise men seek to worship this newborn king of the Jews. Just as the Israelites follow the pillar of cloud and fire from Egypt into the promised land, the wise men follow a star to Jerusalem, a cloud of fire of sorts. The wise men come to the presence of God in Christ from the east. Israelites return to the presence of God in their deliverance from the east. Adam and Eve did the same. Well, this same Exodus motif following the history of Israel continues here in chapter 3. And this one might be a little more obvious. Where is John the Baptist preaching in this text? It's in the wilderness, right? That is, we should expect that if this is a recapitulation of Israel's history, a reliving of Israel's history. After the Exodus, there is wilderness, right? So we see John the Baptist here preaching repentance and God's salvation in the wilderness, just as a prophet named Moses did in the Exodus. And at the start of chapter 4, we'll get here in a few weeks, we see Jesus driven back into the wilderness by the Spirit to fulfill the law. Israel failed in all the same temptations that Jesus succeeds in the wilderness. And he's driven there to relive this Exodus and win salvation for a new Israel. So that's the background, that's the context of where we're at here this afternoon in chapter 3. Our text begins with a time marker. In those days. This is referring to verse 23 of chapter 2. And Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Jesus goes to live in Nazareth, and this is essentially a reference to the amount of time between Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry, his baptism here in this, in a couple of verses. And so there's basically a 30-year gap between last Sunday and this Sunday in Matthew's gospel. So the first 30 years of Jesus' life is pretty much a mystery to us outside of the New Testament lesson that we just read, where Luke references when Jesus was a young boy, he basically, his parents lose him and he's in the temple blowing everyone's mind. And then we're told that he grows up in wisdom and stature until he starts his ministry. But why is this? Why is the life of Christ, those 30 years, largely just missing in Holy Scripture? Why is the life of Jesus buried in silence for 30 years after his dramatic incarnation, with angels singing, kings scrambling, genocides being promised, terror attacks happening, wise men traveling? Why this silence? I think John 1:17 gives us an answer to this question. John says in his first chapter of his gospel, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. So according to Holy Scripture, it's not actually the incarnation of Jesus that marks the end of the law and the prophets, the beginning of the end of the law and the prophets. According to John, it's actually John the Baptist's ministry, this text of Scripture, that marks the beginning of the end of that. And then the kingdom of God being preached instead. It is John's ministry in the wilderness of Judea that marks a new age. This is why Mark's gospel, if you go and read Mark chapter 1, reads this way, the first four verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, lo, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John was baptizing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so Mark begins his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and goes straight into John the Baptist's ministry, because this is the beginning of the end of the old world, John the Baptist's ministry. And Mark begins his gospel with the same prophecy that Matthew uses in this text, which is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What's really interesting about this use of Isaiah is in chapter 39 of Isaiah, right before this, Hezekiah basically welcomes Babylonians and shows them his treasure. We're not going to get into why that's a big deal, but God promises him judgment for this in chapter 39. He promises that basically the Babylonian exile that takes place. Israel's plundered, temple's destroyed, sacrificial system is put on hold, and they go into exile. But immediately following this promise of judgment that happened about seven centuries before this, this promise is given in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So in summary, when we look at John's gospel, Mark's gospel, the prophecy in Isaiah, we see that John the Baptist's arrival in the wilderness in Judea is a sign from the Lord. It is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40, assuring the people of God that their exile is coming to an end, and their deliverer has arrived. Salvation is here. A new exodus is taking place. Isaiah's prophecy for comfort and for restoration, it's not fulfilled, obviously, for hundreds of years after it is spoken. God fulfills his promise of judgment quite quickly after that promise, but the promise of comfort immediately following, there's hundreds of years before its fulfillment. Again, the temple is destroyed, the sacrifices are abolished, the people are led into captivity. In 538 BC, there was a decree of Cyrus that allows Israel to go back to Judea, rebuild the temple, but deliverance still has not yet come. Israel is still not what it was intended to be, what they used to be. They are still in exile They're able to operate in Judea, but under the reign of wicked kings. And this basically marks the intertestamental period. Shortly after this is where Malachi ends, and there's a 400 or 500 year gap between Malachi and what we're preaching here today in Matthew. But this time is an extremely desperate time in the nation of Israel. Many of the faithful have become apostate. They've pledged their allegiance to foreign kings and to false gods. God sent prophets between Isaiah and John the Baptist, namely Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. But between the final OT prophets and John, we find about 430 years of silence. 430 years before deliverance would come. And it's helpful to understand the mind of the Israelite and what they would be thinking when they hear these words from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 3. When a faithful Israelite who has been dealing with 430 years of degrading worship, 430 years of destruction in Israel, you think about how bleak things are, how helpless a faithful people like Joseph and Mary would feel when Herod is the king of the Jews and the Pharisees and Sadducees are their priests and elders and scribes. Things don't look good in Israel. So when John the Baptist arrives on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he's declaring that he is the one, the voice in the wilderness, crying out to make clear the highway of our God. God's salvation has finally come. A faithful Israelite would fall on their knees because of how bleak things are at this point in time. All the religious leaders are apostate. They have literally Israel, their shepherds have become the Egyptian oppressors from the true Exodus story in the book of Exodus. Those who were called to shepherd have become the wolves. There's no faithful shepherds to be found. Just the Mary and Josephs of the world staying faithful to their God in spite of this. Israel's still in exile, not because they're under the dominion of Rome, but because they're under the dominion of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Later in chapter 3, this is how bad things are in Israel. They're pastors, essentially. John calls them, right after this text, a brood of vipers. And in John 8, Jesus says that the father of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the devil. In a very real way, Israel, at this point in time, is under satanic leadership, and deliverance is needed. What's even more fascinating about this 430-year-ish time marker is this is very, very similar to the amount of time Israel spent in slavery to the Egyptians before the Exodus. God promised Abraham, after the deliverance, his deliverance, that 400 years of slavery would happen under Pharaoh and the Egyptian leaders before the Exodus would take place, before God would deliver them. In our text, there's been a very similar amount of time between God's promise of deliverance and its fulfillment. So this is another evidence that this is a new Exodus, right? These details matter. They're telling us something. They matter even more because this is our story too, that our salvation has been promised, but there is a gap of time between the promise of our salvation and its final fulfillment when we see the Lord. There is a gap of time there before we are fully and finally delivered from the bondage to our bondage to sin. We are free now, but the remaining and dwelling sin is still within us. Our flesh does not die until we die. Just as Israel was led out of Egypt and into the land through water, those baptized by John across the Jordan from exile back into the land. Just as Israel was delivered from oppression, from the oppression of Pharaoh, they're now delivered from the oppression of Herod, Pharisees, and Sadducees, and we will be delivered from the oppression of our sin, the world, and the devil when our time comes. The arrival of John marks the coming of Yahweh, who would deliver his people as he promised. The arrival of John marks the coming of a new Israel, a faithful one that would be a light to the Gentiles and would conquest the whole earth until the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh covers it from sea to sea. Remember, after the Exodus, what does Israel set out to do? After Moses, Joshua goes on a conquest to basically Christianize the world. They would conquest these lands, and if Israel was obedient, They would have received the whole earth. The whole earth would have been worshiping Yahweh, but they failed. But through the true Israel, Jesus, all nations will become obedient to Christ. Through this Israel and this Exodus, salvation will come to the whole world. Something to consider for yourself and for your family. God took 430 years to send another prophet, another signal of hope to the world. For reference, 430 years ago, the Reformers had just passed away, and the Puritans' era was just beginning. 25 years later is when the Pilgrims would come to America. So there's a long time between promise and fulfillment, this 430 years. We think of that age, the Reformers just passing away, of like ancient men, right? That's how long there was between promise and fulfillment here. What this should tell us is that we are in need of patience as a people. We live in a culture that is patterned toward instant gratification. I sin when I'm sitting behind someone at a green light for more than 3 seconds because I'm a very impatient person. I sin often because I'm just bored sitting still because I can't just sit for a moment because I've become so attached to instant gratification, always needing to be doing something, always needing some sort of instant gratification. We want to sow for 5 minutes, 5 days, maybe 5 months, and then reap a harvest. 5 years would be pushing it. Our temptation is to treat everything in our lives like a microwave dinner instead of a 15-pound pork butt, which I just happened to smoke for the first time the other day. According to Google, a 15-pound pork butt takes about 20 to 22 hours to smoke. Now, thankfully, mine was, when I unpackaged it, it was split in two, so it was shorter than that, so I kind of got my instant gratification thing. But I was anticipating having to plan out and cook a pork butt for 20 to 22 hours, which is 20 hours longer than I've ever cooked anything else. And it took a lot of planning, it took a lot of patience, it took even a little bit of trust that the first time I used the smoker, things would not go terribly and I would waste this meat. So much easier to just throw something in the oven or throw something in the microwave, right? Our temptation is to treat everything this way. We want it to happen quickly. We don't want to put in the work, to actually do hard work and sow for a long time before we actually reap a harvest. That's a silly illustration, but you get the point, right? Our temptation is to try for a little while and give up because we don't want to be patient. God has given us, as a people, many promises. He has promised us some eschatological things, that the knowledge of his glory truly will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He has promised us that the whole world's going to be baptized and obey his law. He's promised that Christ will come once and for all to crush the wicked rulers of the earth and bring everlasting peace to the earth. These promises will likely take centuries, even millennia from now, to find their fulfillment. So we are in need of a patience as a people, to put our hand to the plow, to continue advancing the kingdom of God, even if we don't live to reap all that we've sown, or we don't reap it quick enough. Let us learn patience. The message of John the Baptist here in our text is really quite simple, and it's uniform across all the other gospel accounts. Verse 2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We're told in verses 6 and 11 that this repentance was attendant with people confessing their sins and people being baptized as a sign of their repentance. And John gives them a very clear reason to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does this mean? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We could spend 19 sermons talking about what the kingdom of heaven is and what it means for the world. But most simply, just think back to a few weeks ago, or turn back to chapter 2, and see all of this talk about stars in the sky and rulers getting nervous about a new king of the Jews being born. Jesus is the king of Israel. He's the king of the world. He is the ruler of the world. And so the king has come. He is about to begin his ministry. The kingdom of heaven, therefore, is at hand. John has come to make that which is crooked straight, to rebuke religious and political rulers, to announce the coming of the kingdom, and to basically summon a remnant for Jesus to deliver from exile. That's what these people are. These Jews who came and received John's preaching, confessed their sins, and were baptized, they were marked out as a remnant for Jesus to deliver out of Israel and make a new Israel with. The order of things here is important to note. We don't repent so that the kingdom of heaven will come. We don't repent to affect the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is here. It is at hand. Therefore, it is necessary for us to repent. We repent because we don't get to be saved. We don't get to obey on our time. Christ has come. He is the Lord. He is our King. We are to be submitted to His rule, His reign, His will in our life. And therefore, it is time to repent and to come underneath His Lordship. When Jesus came, He brought His kingdom with Him. And the good news is He flung the doors open wide for us to enter into that kingdom. Jesus flung the doors open wide so that all the repentant can go in. God acts first in our repentance. He brings His kingdom and calls you to repentance. And we respond in faith and obedience. We turn toward God and His kingdom because He has already come to us in the person of Christ. The announcement of a new king is great news and it's terrifying news all at once. Texts like Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 110, these kinds of texts that talk about what it means for Jesus to be king, what that means for the world, what that means for you and me, they're terrifying. I would recommend them to you. Go read Psalm 2, go read Psalm 110, Psalm 72. These texts talk about the arrival of Jesus as one who would break the teeth of wicked rulers, of one who would crush down the wicked, of one who would rule with a rod of iron. That's how King Jesus is described in the Psalms. That's terrifying news, and it's terrible news for those who don't repent. But for those who do repent, for those who do forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's wonderful news. Because this king is one who rules in righteousness, who rules in mercy, who rules in love. He is God Himself, perfectly love, perfectly merciful, perfectly gracious. And this same King invites us happily into His kingdom for all who would receive Him. The Scriptures talk about Jesus' rule as a wonderful thing for His friends and a terrible thing for His enemies. And it's only good news for us, because that means that Jesus is going to crush the enemies in this world. That is a promise, one that will not wait until the final day, but will take place in time and history. And it's a wonderful promise for us, because we are not His enemies. And we actually have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Him. Repentance is a changing of the mind, or a change of purpose. It's a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. Repentance is a shedding of the old world and a putting on of the new. It's not a one-time event. It's a perpetual act of the Christian until glory. It's an ongoing work for us to die to the old man, to re-crucify him, and to put on the new man and rise again to newness of life. That's what Romans 6 says happens in our baptism. We are baptized and buried with Christ in His death and raised up with Him unto newness of life. That's what baptism signifies. That's what baptism means for us. We die and we rise new. But that act is not just a one-time thing. It's something we do all day, every day. We put off the old man, we kill him, and we put on the new. And are raised again to newness of life from one degree of glory to another. That's what the Christian life is. That's what repentance means for you and me. This has massive implications for us. Men and women of Reformation Church, repentance ought to be the mark of a Christian home. A Christian home without repentance present is not a Christian home. It can be called a Christian home. It can be they can put Bible verses on your front door and fly that banner above your front porch and put Christ as Lord out in your yard. But if repentance is not present in your home is not a Christian home. My home is not a Christian home. This does not mean, it does not mean that the entire existence of our marriages and our parenting is to rebuke and correct one another, constantly calling each other to repentance and pointing out where each other need to repent. That is not what this means. That is not what God does with us. It's a glory for us to overlook an offense, is what Scripture says. It does mean that each one of us should be ready at all times to confess our sins to our spouse when we've wronged them, to confess our sins to our children when we've sinned against them, and to always be ready to forgive when your spouse or your children come to you repentant. Jesus died and rose again. And as his disciples, we die to our sin and we rise again as a way of life. That's how we grow. That's what it means to be sanctified, is to die and rise again. And that means repentance. That's summed up in the word repentance. Dad, this starts with you. Everything flows from the top down. If you have a church that is full of backbiting, division, and strife, look at the leadership. If you have a church that's full of gossip, look at the leadership. If your home is going to be a home full of repentance, it starts with you as the leader, as the head of your home. If dad is not confessing his sins, if dad is not humble enough to repent to his wife, to his children, and receive their forgiveness when necessary, don't be surprised when your wife is not willing to do the same and your children hide their sin from you. That will be the fruit, barring a miracle. As a man, this is one of the most difficult and humbling acts of obedience in the Christian life, is to come to those we're supposed to be leading, to come to those closest to us, those who we see their sin more than anyone else in our lives because we live with them, and to go to that person and confess your sin and humble yourself. This is, for me, this is one of the most difficult things to do. It is hard for me to even get out the words sometimes when I know I'm supposed to confess my sin to my wife and ask for her forgiveness to do so. And oftentimes, I do it cheaply. Sorry for being angry. Please forgive me. So I can just get it out of the way. It is a very difficult thing for a man to humble himself and confess his sins to his wife when necessary. But this is our calling as Christians, because the kingdom of heaven has come. Christ is our Lord and King, and these are our marching orders, to repent and to live a life of repentance. On the other side of doing this is wonderful blessing. This builds trust between you and your spouse. This builds trust between you and your children when you confess your sin to them. They see your humility. They see the Spirit working in your life. They see your willingness to humiliate yourself because you want to follow Christ faithfully. There's great blessing in that. There's probably no more powerful witness to your children than for them to see us as men confess when we've sinned against them. Even from the youngest of ages, I ask my little children to forgive me when I'm angry. They may not remember it, I don't know, but that pattern has to start from day one. They may not remember all the things we taught them. They may not remember family worship. They may not remember a lot from their education that we provide for them. And all of those things are important. They certainly won't remember most of my sermons. Those things are important. What my children will remember is when I confess my sin to them. They will remember that and the effect that that has on their life. Something else to take into consideration from this text. You and I, we've talked about previous texts in Matthew, how we've been made priests and we've been made kings in Christ, right? as a part of his body. Well, we've also been made prophets of God in Christ. We've been made into prophets, just like John the Baptist. We are called to prepare the way of the Lord and to make straight his paths, to make straight the highway of our God before he comes and judges the living and the dead, like we confess each week. John Calvin says it this way: when the truth is about to appear, John is sent to remove obstacles. And even now, the same voice sounds in our ears, that we may prepare the way of the Lord. That is, that we may take out of the way those sins in ourselves and in the world which obstruct the kingdom of Christ, and thus may give access to his grace. We are called to be little John the Baptists, little prophets, who make paths the highway straight, the highway of the Lord, to clear the way for his return, to cast down the idols in our culture, to kill our own sin, to kill the sins of this world, and prepare the world as fertile ground for his return and his kingdom to be consummated. We're planting this church to advance the kingdom of Christ, to transform life and culture, to make that which is crooked in this world straight, so that all the world would be brought under the kingdom of heaven. We are called, we're planting this church to heavenize the earth, to heavenize our little corner of Iowa, and to go out from there. So let's be a humble, repentant people. Let's be people who are patient, who put their hand to the plow and sow faithfully without growing weary in well-doing, believing the promise that even if it takes hundreds of years, God's promise is true, our work will be rewarded, we will reap the plentiful harvest. Let us pray.